Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. In a real sense, the words of that song is the preparation for my heart to come to a passage like this that is before us today, and as we would prepare to take the Lord's table. I suppose it's no surprise to anyone here that knows me even a little bit, that I love theology. I love studying theology. I enjoy talking theology. That is just something that I enjoy. And in our text today, we have what is called in biblical terms and in systematic theology, something that is kind of an application, but yet it's a profound application of biblical theology. It's called the biblical doctrine of concurrence. Now, I don't know if I've ever really referred to it that way. At least if I have, it hasn't been by very much. But the biblical doctrine of concurrence, that concept, you know very well if you've been saved for very long at all. The truth of what this is about, this biblical doctrine is about, is the truth that God works in and through evil actions of sinful men to accomplish his eternal purposes. In other words, it does have to do with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, there is a bit of tension within theology that God is sovereign. That's a little bit obvious. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, that he doesn't have to ask for permission of anyone to do something because he's a sovereign one. He's got to be sovereign over all, or he's not sovereign at all. Well, then what does that do against the God image bearers that he has created, and about human responsibility? Are we just all puppets? And we all just do God's bidding, and therefore, when God sends a sinner to hell, well, we would be able to cry and raise our fists up into the face of God and to say, "You made me come here." And that, we know, is not true, but it seems to make some logical sense. But the biblical doctrine of concurrence in systematic theology is a doctrine that deals with this fact. Now, let me put it into a historical setting, and you'll get it immediately. The man's name is Joseph. Joseph was especially loved of his father. His father gave him a coat of many colors, and he was the envy of all of his brothers. Well, they took care of that, and we all know the story in the book of Genesis, chapter 50. In Genesis, the latter part, and the whole thing about how that he was thrown into a pit. They faked his death. He was sold into slavery. He went to Egypt. He becomes the second authority and power, and his brothers come before him. And then it ends up being that all of his brethren and Israel goes into Egypt to have what I always refer to as, that's my biology, pardon me, but that Egypt acts like an incubator for the nation of Israel, and they just grow and multiply. And then we all know the thing that Moses comes along and God brings them. Well, in that account, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, the first part, as Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, you remember the account. "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Well, it was the same thing. It was an evil thing, but yet God took in concurrence, it looked bad, but there was a lot of good things to it. It would kind of like saying that COVID-19 is a bad event, but if Pastor Pyatt is going to have shorter worship services, maybe there's some good that'll come out of that. Okay, I'm noting who laughed. Okay, I'm noting. Okay. But you see, it's that kind of sense that we understand that good can come out of evil. But how is that if evil is so evil? And so in the account that we have here today, it is going to become evident. Now, last week, we introduced that first part of the trial with Pilate. And it says, for example, in John chapter, let's go to say John 18. And this is when they bring Jesus to Pilate. Verse 28, for example, 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they should eat the Passover. The hypocrisy of it all. And Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you. Technically, they don't mention one. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You see, they had convicted him, but they didn't know what the crime was fully. And that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what manner of death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then we looked at that last week. We had this little discourse about the kingdom and those kinds of things. Well, as he interviews Christ and we have this question, then Pilate says unto him, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Not as if he really wanted to know. But it says, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no fault in him." Now, if you notice, verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all began to cry again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, the reason why I wanted to go back to set the context here, the immediate context of what is before us, what happened right after the "I find no fault in him" of verse 38 comes the Luke 23 passage that we read. When he said, "I find no fault in him." And then they responded and said, from Galilee, he's been preaching in Judea, Galilee. Oh, well, maybe I can pass the buck, get you guys off of my case, and I'll give it all over to Herod. So they then took him to Herod. And then we saw that Jesus did not play the game, because Herod, and the text, Luke does tell us why. He says, "Oh, I got a miracle worker here. Hey, do some magic for me, Jesus. Go ahead, see what you can do. Wait, you want me to kill somebody and you raise them up?" Jesus is not a clown, nor is he a circus employee. And so Jesus remained silent. Well, Herod didn't like that, but he can't condemn a guy just because he's quiet and everything. And of course, everybody's getting really angry. So Herod just says, "Hey, send him back to Pilate." And so he comes back to Pilate, and that's where verse 39 comes in. And he's going, "Oh, I got this Jesus back again. Well, I'll offer him a robber. I'll get a really nasty one." And certainly they're going to go ahead and let this Jesus guy off. Because what? He has already been declared innocent by Pilate. He was declared no fault by Herod. And now he says, "Why don't you do, we'll go ahead and I'll give you, Barabbas or this Jesus, and I'll give you the king of the Jews." Now, chapter 19, verse 1, this is where the pressure cooker is beginning to really build more and more heat. Now, sacred head, oh, sacred head, now wounded. That's why we sang that song. It's an old song. It's not necessarily an easy song to sing. But the content of what those words are about is coming in right here. Notice, "So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, that's a simple sentence. It is, in some ways, nondescriptive. That is, there have been some to say that Pilate actually did the scourging, although most historians do not believe that. He had him scourged. Now, I don't know if you know what scourging is. If you've been around the church much, I'm sure you've heard some stories about this. And this is the time when preachers really like to wax eloquent. Now, I am a biologist also. I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian, and I like the biology. I have taught classes on human anatomy and physiology. That's another one of my passions. I love that kind of stuff. And it is so easy for me to now go into a historical account to talk about the scourging. And it would be true for the historical account to include that this is actually the beating, sometimes with a blunt object, a pole of some sort. It could be a club, and they would club them. R.C. Sproul mentions that there were actually three stages to this, we don't know if he went through all of them. We don't really know what fully happened over with Herod, because he wasn't treated nicely. They did make fun of him over there. But then he's come, and now as soon as he gets him back, okay, let me give him, you can have Barabbas or your king. And they said, we want Barabbas. So he then takes Jesus and he had him scourged. He scourged him. So that would be the time where they would beat them. Oftentimes now, this is when preachers will interject, that the according to Jewish law, that you could only beat them 40 times. No more, hit them 40 times. Oftentimes, what the Jews then became the practice, that they would beat them 39 times, lest they soil their little halos and lose some, I guess, eternal glory. So they would only hit them 39 times. Pilate is a Roman. He's not a Jew. And so I don't think that really applies here. But all we know is he would have been beaten with things of bluntness. Then there was a second series usually came along that then they would take things that would be actually worse, maybe harder. We might refer to it as a pipe or something like that. And they would beat him some more. And then there was a third stage when they would do, it's kind of like a flogging, oftentimes like with a whip. The mindset was, now it's not fully agreed that at this point that this is what they did to Jesus. However, at least possibly some of this was done, that they would take a whip and within on the leather part of the whip, they would put broken bones. They would put things in there, glass and metal and so forth, and make that part of it. And they would whip them. And that, now I'm going to have to try and be very, very good, so I'll get through this very quickly. Oftentimes these things would grab the flesh and rip it open. This was actually done so that it was done before the crucifixion, so they wouldn't last so long on the cross in public. But what they would do is that they would take and they would beat them to hasten the death. But we're going to find out here that Pilate's actually still going to maybe try and get Jesus off. Another point is that he's already declared him innocent and he scourged him. And all of this is illegal, but he's the law. Pilate was the Roman law. So no one's going to question the legality of it all. Oftentimes that as they would whip these people, the abdomen area would be slit open and entrails would fall out. And there I'm going to leave it. And they would sometimes die even before the crucifixion. So all of that is wrapped up in that simple sentence. Now, in the context, and this is just working up to where we're wanting to go, but this is what has happened. He was hit in the head at the chief priest, if you remember. Apparently, he was mocked and he was derided with the robe before Herod. He comes back and he is scourged. And this is what all the word meant. Now, that all comes from Josephus and Antiquities, his writings, and from the first century, and from other things that other historians have gathered up. Exactly how much did Christ go through? Technically, we don't know. You know why? Because we don't need to know. John doesn't really care to get all that gross. We just need to understand this is Christ, because it's going to explain the words I want to spend time with. And so, but in the midst of all of this, the gore is left out. These things that Christ went through are recorded. He was marred more than any man. With his stripes we are healed. And the like. That they would pluck his beard, and he went through this torturing. But in the writing of John, what was the purpose of John? Getting Jesus right. We are not supposed to be having pity for Christ at this point. We need to know what went on. This isn't a thing where you can now get all emotional and make some kind of an emotional response. It is about the truth. He is the Son of God. And this morning, as we will finish this message, we're going to read Isaiah 53 and how he specifically fulfilled that passage. And one day, Israel will get it. Well, we continue on. So he has this scourging. It says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Some have wondered where that came from. It might have just come. It might have still been available from Herod. Or it was one of the capes from one of the soldiers there. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. Now, he's already been scourged, for whatever that means. But the Bible and John's purpose is not to go for the gore and the pity effect. He's just giving us the historical account. But now we're told, and they struck him with their hands. So now the beating comes. He's already been scourged to whatever degree. Now they are beating on him. Then Pilate went out again, and he said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to get a little bit gross here. That makes me want to vomit. How dare this man, Pilate, do all of that? The mockery, the beating, the scourging. Knowing he's already gone through that with Herod. Now he does it all here. And then the second time, he declares him innocent. You know, there's a lot of talk about how the United States may change and, you know, the disregard for law and everything. I don't know that you can get any worse than the disregard for law here. By any stretch of imagination, to have an innocent man, a good man, and they do all this to him. He says, I want you to know, I find no fault in him, and I'm bringing him out to you. Verse 5, which is technically our text. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, now this is Pilate addressing the Jews. And this is our phrase for this morning. Behold the man. That phrase, was he accused of being only a man? Technically, no. He was accused as being the Son of God. Now, that's going to be recognized here later on. They said he is a mere man, but he makes himself out to be God. When Pilate said, behold, the man, he was just talking about the humanity of Christ, which did not even go to the accusation of which he was brought before them. Notice their response, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out again, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. Declared the third time, actually the fourth time now, but he's declared again, you take him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, Pilate, being a Roman and a polytheist, goes, uh-oh. Now, we also know that Pilate's wife comes in the midst of this and talks to him to avoid. I'll make mention of that here in a moment. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. I like the way that John's telling us Pilate was already afraid. Now, afraid of what? probably afraid of the Jews. But now his fear is even more afraid because, is this a God? Am I doing this to a God? Which is only part of his pompous pride to think that he could pull that off if Jesus really was a God, a God. And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, where are you from? And now Jesus is quiet with him, gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Pride's coming out. Do you not know, oh, Pilate, you're going down a wrong pathway, that I have authority or power to crucify you? Oh, so short-sighted. And the power to release you? Your life is in the, you are putty in my hands. Says that to Jesus. Jesus answered. Now, he's been beaten with the high priests, not treated very nicely with Herod. He's been scourged, beaten by the guards there, a mockery. He's got his crown of thorns on, his face no doubt bleeding, possibly missing. Now, I'm not saying that because that's not what John, the gore is gone out of this passage. Because it's not about the gore. It is about Christ. But just think of this. This is probably, this is the one. So when Pilate is pompously saying, don't you know you're just putty in my hands? I can release you or I can crucify you. How does our Savior, that's my Jesus that he's saying that to. And what does my Jesus and your Jesus, if you're a believer, what does he say? You could have no authority at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now that's Christ. He's still in control. He doesn't lose it. That's our Savior. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was on the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews. Now notice it's a different word. And this is a jab at them. Behold, not the man, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then they delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, we don't know if that's when he got the preparatory scourging, which would then possibly open up the body cavity and hasten his death. The text doesn't go. And John's not concerned about the gore. He is concerned about the Christ. I find it interesting that out of the mouth of a total reprobate, we get two declarations that are immensely important. Behold the man. Behold the king. We know he's king. But what I want us to do today very quickly is three reverent approaches to the text of those of that declaration. Behold the man. Because Pilate did not really consider him the real king of the Jews. But I want us to take this three reverent approaches to this text. The first, just very, very, it's a very simple message, but yet profound. And that is in that word, behold. That means take a look at deeply. What is being said here and how is it being said? Well, we don't have the recording at how he said it, but there's at least five ways that it could be taken. And I think there's probably elements of each of these in the midst of it. Number one, behold, take a look at this. The words, these are words to behold the man, are words of cruelty. This he declares after the scourging. Jesus has been beaten. He was hit before. He was beaten, scourged, and all that. He's been played with as a puppet and as a toy. He has the crown of thorns on. He's been beaten. If we apply Old Testament prophecies and so forth, apparently there might be sections of skin missing from his beard. They plucked his beard and other things. But he was marred more than any man in the midst of this. And so as he brings out this man that he's declared innocent, and he brings him out, and he says, behold the man. Take a look at this guy. Look at this. On a pure human plateau, that's cruel. That's just cruel. That's like me saying, like, you know, Larry, I don't like your song leading anymore. Get up here and go, bam, and bam, bam. Look at this guy. Blood and everywhere. That's just cruel. And besides, he might beat me up. You know, I'm not going to do that. But you see, the idea there is, it's just cruel to beat and scourge another God image bearer man and then tell the crowd, look at this guy. So they're words of cruelty. Not only that, some and most believe that there may be something here of words of appeasement. Because he took him, he scourged him, thinking that maybe, because it comes right on the heels of the thing about offering Barabbas, maybe I can get Jesus some sympathy. So I'll beat him up a little bit, and then I'll say, behold him, and they go, oh man, I guess, yeah, he's looking pretty bad. Which only seems to emphasize he really did look pretty bad. But they were words of appeasement. Behold the man. So don't you just, this is enough, isn't it? So they were words of cruelty. They were words of appeasement. They were words of disgust, of ridicule, and of jesting. Because keep in mind, he's got a crown of thorns on. He has got this robe, this purple robe on. We know that they've just made fun of him and the soldiers bowing down or hitting him in the face and saying, you know, prophesy. Who hit you? Who hit you? And all of the ridicule and everything. And said, behold the man. He keeps his mouth shut. He isn't anything. These are words of disgust. We already know that Pilate hated Jews. He saw them as lowlifes. And this is your king? This is the guy you bring to me? El wimpo? And it was the sense of words of just from Pilate's heart, words of disgust. Now, he gets interested when he's called the Son of God. Ooh, I better go check this out. Words of disgust. He might have been making a plea, in a sense, to their soft side. And this would go with the appeasement concept. And that is, these were words of pity. Could be very much. We could look at this and say, behold the man. And have a sense of pity. We've seen in our own, by way of on our news and things like that, of George Floyd. And I know all the reports and was it, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But there is a sense that there is pity in the fact that when you die with someone else's knee on your throat. And I'm not making that as a political statement. I'm just saying it's a sense of reality. We see that. And we go, well, that's a pity. You know, it's pitiful to have to die that way. It's a pitiful thing to have to be there in the first place to die. Like, and I'm not trying to justify anything. I'm just saying, in the midst of hatred and expression and anger and emotion and all of these things, fear, there is a sense of pity. They had Jesus standing there, a pitiful looking human. And so they were words of pity. But they're also words of a command. Behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. And this morning that command comes down to us today. We need to look at Christ. Oh, sacred head, now wounded. How can the Son of Man, who is spotless, who has done nothing wrong, has only done good in this life. And that happens to him. We need to look at that. We need to behold this man. And that brings me to the second reverent approach to this passage is we need to look at the noun, the man. Who is this one that we are told that we need to look at? And they were told to look at. Who is this one? Well, he's an innocent man. I've made a big point about it three times. John 18:38, John 19:4, John 19:6. Declared innocent. But that's not the only one. Now, that's all that we have in our text here. But when you go now and we open it up to the other gospels, it becomes kind of interesting. Behold the man, the innocent man, said, get this, Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27:4. I have betrayed innocent blood. A man that's got the devil in him. And I mean that literally. And he recognizes Jesus is innocent. Look at the man. That little hub of human flesh. Look at the man. Behold him. But he's not the only other one either. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 41. Remember, Jesus didn't die on a cross by himself. He also died between two thieves. They both blasphemed him for a while. Then God gave one thief to Jesus as a gift. As Jesus is dying for the sins of all those that the Father had given to him, guess what? One of them was right there next to him. And if you remember in that discourse and in verse 41, and as he rebukes the other thief, he said, you know, we both are up here on the cross justly. This man has done nothing. So Jesus is declared innocent. This man that has just been so degraded in biological terms. And we're said, look at that man. He's an innocent man. Declared by all, even his enemies. Secondly, he's not only an innocent man, he was a sent man. Remember, that was whenever he said these words, and this is within the Gospel of John, my Father has sent me unto you. I and my Father are one, all these things like that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, such was in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a whole apologetic, in a sense, of getting Jesus right in the Gospel of John. He was a sent man. He was sent of the Father. Oh, sacred head now wounded. He was, and it's caught in that song, the idea of the spotless, holy, gentle, wonderful face of our beloved Savior. Behold the man. Look at him now. He was sent of the Father. He was a forsaken man. Where were the disciples at this time? Well, Peter had already left and went out and wept bitterly and is groveling. John, by God's grace, is there to be able to record the account. But he was a forsaken man that all of the disciples had scattered, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be gone. He was a forsaken man. And the account that we've already read, chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, he was a sovereign man. That is, at least he was sovereign God. You have no authority over me. And then even when he was questioned, you know, tell us about you. And he said, wait a minute. No, you need to bring witnesses. He was a man in total control. He was the one that this is the man. We need to behold him. He was a sovereign man in that way. He was a righteous man. That's where the Pilate's wife in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19, she comes to Pilate and she whispers in his ear, have nothing to do with this. And she uses the word righteous man. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. When he dies upon the cross in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the soldier standing by, probably the same guy that thrust his side and the blood and the water came out. And then he said these words, certainly This was a righteous man. Behold the man. He's innocent. Sent of the Father. Forsaken by his friends. Sovereign in his demeanor. Righteous in who he is. And then declared by Pilate in chapter 19, verse 14, he is the King of the Jews. And he was. Behold the man. And then as it even goes on, he claims to be. Behold the man. What? He is the Son of God. My brethren, remember, we are commanded this morning in a sense by way of application. Behold, look at this man, Jesus Christ, and all that has happened to him up to this particular point. I think, therefore, we need to ask a question. How should we behold him? We've considered that we need these are the words that were done. We've considered the man, and it is about him getting Jesus right. But how should we behold him? Well, first, I think it should be, as I've thought about this, behold him in awe. I am not a person that likes gore. I don't like to see that, but I need to see my Savior. Because the chastisement that has happened to him was because of my sin. That's why. My sin made all of this necessary. And by his stripes, that's the only way I can have healing for my soul, which is broken and dead. I need to behold him and to see this clearly with awe. I need to do it in faith. I need to have faith in that. And we do that even as we celebrate this morning communion. And we celebrate the Lord's table as we behold the man. Remember, what did Jesus say? In the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he took it and broke it. And he said, take, eat. And then what? As you do this in remembrance of me. You need to look at me this morning. You know, I get it. This piece of styrofoam that we call, you know, flesh and that. But I mean, think about it. Is skin supposed to taste good? Now, praise God, it usually does here at Fellowship, but not now. Because we behold the man. And we do so in faith. We do so at communion. We do so in worship. O sacred head. I like that part. That's good theology. Now wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see, this is the one that we are to behold. It came out of the mouth of a pagan. Behold the man. Behold your king. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, Isaiah chapter 54. And in light of what we have just heard in the historical account, listen to the words uttered hundreds of years before. Isaiah 52, rather, I said 54, but I meant 52. 52, verse 13. Behold, isn't that interesting? Same word. Well, in Hebrew, same word in English. Behold, my servant. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant.
as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. He is rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We must behold him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here we have the commentary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Forsaken, so we would not be. We need to behold him in faith and worship. He was opposed, oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, wait a minute. I thought that was Roman soldiers. That's theology concurrence. As they were beating, he was suffering, in a sense, the wrath of God, but at the heart of men. And those men, they will be held accountable for what they did. He has put him to grief. When you have made his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And notice, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made transgression for the transgressor. My brethren, we need to behold the man. We need to behold our king. He was treated this way, unjustly, so that we could be healed. As he cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it is finished. And he dies. And he rises again. And we behold him by faith. We behold him. And at communion time, as we have the bread and the cup, what we are doing is to remember, to behold him until he comes. And then we will see our King. Then we, by faith, will become sight. And then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brethren, behold the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what precious truths. As we come to these words that convey. Father, it's easy to be caught up in the goriness of it all. But Father, we know that the gore is not what it's about. It's about the man. An innocent man. A righteous man. A sent man. There was a man who truly was the King and your Son. And he was a man that by his stripes, he was bruised for our iniquities. Father, may we learn once again, be reminded as we behold him, to hate our sin and to love him dearly as we behold him. Father, as we come now to this time, to celebrate it by way of church ordinance, may we be reminded of our great Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we are told by the Apostle Paul that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And as he did that, there was a preparation. But he also left this as a reminder. Something because we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So you take the one and pull that off. This wafer is that which represents his body. Today, there was a command by Pilate to behold that body right before he died. So by faith, let's see a bloodied man, a mockery of thorns on his brow. For me, for you. Let's pray and ask God to and thank him for this symbol. Father, we are amazed at your grace and your love. But we have been told we must behold. Father, if there's one soul here today that has never beheld the Lord Jesus savingly, may by your Spirit you take away the shackles, the scales from the eyes, and may they look full in his wonderful face and be born again. Thank you for giving us this symbol of the body of our Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Pull back on the cup. Again, my suggestions, don't try to take it off. Just pull it back enough so that you can get to it. The Bible also then tells us of the importance of his blood shed on Calvary. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We have this as a reminder of the blood of the new covenant. There are people that take communion without faith, and it's just grape juice or wine, because it has no meaning. It has no symbolic importance whatsoever. But for those of us that know that it took the shedding of blood for us to have the forgiveness of our sin, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this cup of the new covenant. Thank you for what Jesus was willing to go through. And Father, the words of his prayer in the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. The concurrent thought of the evil work of man's hands brings about the eternal salvation of all who believe. How can it be? But it is. Father, thank you for the blood shed so that we might live eternally. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim or preach the Lord's death until he comes. And then by faith, we will behold the man. Would you stand with me this morning? And we're going to sing a cappella the great doxology. You know, your singing this morning was so good. And we like to be able to sing the doxology. We do it so well. Let's sing it together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Father, thank you that we can behold him by faith and one day see him. We await that day in Jesus' name. Amen.